over the scroll or to look into it.
And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. And so reads God's holy word. As you look around at the modern world in which we are all living, with all of its political turmoil and all of its economic upheaval and all of its social complexity and uncertainty, its geological unpredictability, it is impossible with either the naked eye or intelligent insight to understand or grasp with any degree of certainty what is actually going on. The world continues to lurch from one crisis to the next, with some parts of the world enjoying relative peace and quiet, whilst others are ravaged by wars and famines and hardship. Nations rise, nations fall. The human race continues to be born and to die. The years come, the years go. And so things continue on and on. Many have opinions about what it's all about and what it all means. Yet most merely think about the present and just getting on with what is before them. What is maybe coming next, living and dying, without ever coming to understand accurately or appropriately the world in which they live. I'm persuaded that in Revelation chapter 5, the chapter that's before us in this session, the Bible reveals to us what the world is all about. And what is in fact going on in the world with all that is happening. But we need the eyes of faith to actually see it. As you know, the Apostle John is exiled on the island of Patmos. He's in his latter years. He's on that island out in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of modern Greece and not far from modern Turkey. He's been shown by the Lord Jesus Christ the state of seven key churches in Asia Minor. No doubt he's been left wondering to himself what was going to become of the church. What was God doing in the world? Perhaps that's a question that you ask yourself at times. What is becoming of the church? What is God doing in the world? It's not an illegitimate question to ask. But the issue for us is, do we come to biblical conclusions about the answer, or are we influenced by other things? In Revelation 4 and 5, God seeks to remind John that the things that were happening were not out of God's control. And that in reality, two things were still as true as ever and would always be true. In scene one, as we considered in our last session, John sees that God the Father is enthroned in glory, worshipped by the heavenly hosts, and he as creator and sustainer in all things is in control. Scene two, and that is the scene that is before us now in this session, in Revelation 5, is a scene in which John now goes on to see that at the center of the Father's purpose in the universe is his purpose in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the accomplishment and the application of redemption to sinners. And so here in Revelation chapter 5, as we wind up our studies today on this matter of Christ as our reigning King, I want us to focus in on the fifth chapter and look at what John's vision continues to show us. If the first part of the vision in Revelation chapter 4 was glorious, the second part of the vision is even more glorious. Because in the second half of the vision, God shows John the centrality of Christ and the purpose of God, that John might then understand what the world is all about and what God's purpose is in the world. If ever the world needed clarity on what is going on and what is happening and what life is all about, surely it is in our generation. And I believe that here in Revelation 5, we get great help as God's people. So notice first of all then, the things that John sees. We've got to keep looking at the passages and asking questions and evaluating the pictures that are presented to John in the visions that Christ is giving to him. As we saw in the first scene of this glorious section in Revelation 4, John is being shown many, many things, all of which are designed to teach him and all who would understand the important things about the unseen realm that controls the seen realm of the world in which we live. Chapter 4 closes with a doxology. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now chapter 5 opens with John telling us about what he is further shown by the Lord Jesus. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Looking at the throne, John tells us here that he sees a scroll in the right hand of the one who is sitting on the throne. This scroll is described as being written on both within and on the back. It's very full. It is sealed with seven seals. Now, this imagery is typical of the first century. For us, it would be a bit different if it was happening today, but it is typical of the first century. It's reflective of the experience even of what Daniel and Ezekiel record for us in the Old Testament. The idea of these seals, I believe, actually come from Daniel. Unlike Daniel and Ezekiel's experience, where the scroll was typical of their day, containing information about events, John's scroll is akin really to a Roman scroll. And it may represent either a will or a covenant of some kind. It's written on both sides, which indicates to us it is evidently full. The point that we need to see as we think about what he sees here and moving forward is that this scroll is important, and it clearly contains a record of judgments and decrees that God, through the one who is worthy to open these things, is going to reveal. Now, this is critical for the rest of the book, right? Christ is going to reveal to John judgments and decrees that are coming from the Father that impact the world in which we live. And in verse 2, John then tells us that he also saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Asking this question, the imagery is important and significant. The significance of the issue is regarding this scroll, it could only be understood in a particular way. And John, as we're going to see here, initially doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. He's confused. The loud voice is drawing attention to the importance of having someone who is deserving or worthy to make sense of the judgments and the decrees. Now, verse 3 tells us that no one seems to be found. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John says, as he experienced this, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John, as he thinks about what is going on and he thinks about the scroll and the need to understand it, he concludes, well, we'll never understand it. Because no one is worthy to be able to interpret these things and explain these things. But notice in verse 5, one of the elders said to him, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, who is this Lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, there's a throwback here, I think, to Genesis 49. Verses 8 through 12. The root of David is certainly spoken of in Isaiah 11, 1 through 1, verse 1 and 10. And both of these are allusions. Allusions that go back to the Old Testament that speak to the messianic identity. The identity of a Messiah who was to come. He was prophesied to be of the tribe of Judah. A conquering lion. He was also prophesied to be of the descendants of David. And so we realize here that what is being spoken of here is the Messiah himself. The Christ, if you will. He is the one who has conquered. He is the one who has come into the world as the conquering warrior of God. And it tells us clearly, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Someone of this royal line, this victorious identity is shown to John in this vision. John's description of what he sees here in verses 6 through 8 is the next thing that we need to look at as we consider what he's seeing. He says here, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You see how the imagery shifts. He sees the lion, who is a lamb. He sees the root of David, who is a lamb. He sees a lamb standing. And then he tells us, as though it had been slain. That's a gory picture, isn't it? A lamb that was slain. There was blood, obviously. And then he says, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went, and he took the scroll. So think of, this is a strange vision, isn't it? This slain lamb is going across the vision towards the one on the throne. And he's taking the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, whom we know to be the Father. And when he was taking the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I mean, we look at this, don't we, and we realize this is a vision that is not in any way to be taken literally. If you take this literally, it's going to be impossible to make any sense of it. No, these things are representative of realities in heaven, realities in God's economy as he is ruling and reigning supreme from his throne. And John's vision here is that of a conquering lion who looks like a slain lamb, who takes this scroll from the hand of the one on the throne. He's described as having seven horns. Again, this is a reference to the perfect strength and the perfect knowledge of God. And the reference, of course, to the seven spirits has already been identified as the perfect spirit of God himself. And it is this creature that John sees taking the scroll from the hand of the one on the throne. And as he does it, John tells us that the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they all fall down before the Lamb with harps and golden bowls in their hands. He tells us what the harps, the golden bowls are. They're full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What a remarkable scene John has him before him in this vision. He has revealed to him here by God in the heavenly throne room the reality of the conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb of God slain, taking this scroll to make sense of the scroll, to read it and to explain it. That brings us then to the second thing. If that's what John sees, we need to think then about what John hears. Because as John sees this, he then hears a song. There is a song in this chapter. The song that John hears is recorded in verse 9 and following. As he watches these events unfold in the vision, what does he see or what does he hear? They sang a new song. They're singing in heaven. I'm sure it must be a remarkable thing to hear the singing that goes on in heaven. The Bible says that God sings over his people, even on earth. I mean, think about that. It's a remarkable encouragement to our hearts. Here, John, he sees these strange things, and now he hears this song. It's a song of praise, characterized by one significant theme that is spoken of in two ways. Notice the theme of the song. What is the theme? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. The theme of the song is redemption. Redemption from sin. The heavenly hosts are heard by John to be rejoicing in the fact that the Lamb in their midst has by his blood ransomed a people for God. Observe, it's a people that is described, and I love this, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, the wonderful thing about the 16 or 17 skin pigmentations that we all have as human beings is that we all are of one blood. And we are all a reflection of the image of God. Or we're all reflections of God as image bearers. And God has one human race. That's why I don't like the word racism. Tribalism, yes, that's fair enough. Because we are a bunch of tribal people. With the Scottish tribe being the best. But the reality is, at the end of the day, racism, it's a false name, isn't it? Because we're all of the same race. We're all human beings, just with different skin pigmentation. And that's the reality. And here in this vision, what is John seeing? He's seeing this praise of redemption, for redemption that God has accomplished. And he's saving out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Every tribe of the world, God is saving people from through Jesus.
Amen.
It's an amazing thing. It's a glorious thing. That's why the gospel is the answer to racism. Because it's only in Christ that we really understand who we are as human beings and what God is doing. And observe, it speaks of redemption that is applied by the Lamb. It's redemption accomplished by the Lamb, verse 9. But notice verse 10. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. That's a throwback to Exodus, where God said to his people, as he was bringing them out of Egypt, I will make you a kingdom of priests unto me. Now, of course, Israel failed. The church won't fail. God will make us that kingdom of priests. Here, John sees it as a fait accompli. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. So in verse 9, you have redemption accomplished. And in verse 10, you have redemption applied. That's what you see here in this. The theme is redemption. It is an accomplished redemption through the work of Christ. It is an applied redemption to the people for whom Christ died. And notice, they shall reign. And a very important phrase here. If you have the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you better get this one right, eschatologically. They shall reign on the earth. You are not going to spend eternity floating around on a cloud with a white shroud and a harp. That is something weird that is not in the Bible. You know where you're going to spend eternity? In the new heavens and the new earth, terra firma, on the earth. This rejuvenated, this renovated, this remade earth is where you're going to spend it. That's what the text says. That's what it's about. And that's what we see at the end of the book. So what is God doing? God is revealing to John here the theme of the praise of God in heaven. It is our theme of redemption. Redemption accomplished by the blood of the Lamb. Redemption applied by the Spirit of God. And they are rejoicing in this redemption. They are glorying in this redemption. And John is hearing this song. It is a song that the four living creatures and the 24 elders bow down before the Lord and sing praise about. They thank God for this glorious work. And with the song taking up his focus, John then goes on to tell us that the four living creatures and the 24 elders are joined in their adoration and praise of the Lamb by a great multitude of heavenly beings. Look at the text. It's an amazing text. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Just sharing with a couple of the brothers that, you know, in America, they love national big conferences for Christians. I mean, it's become an industry that at one level I think there are dangers to it, but sometimes there are benefits. And I've gone to one of the big ones a couple of times, and there are 10,000 men in this auditorium singing God's praises. I've never been in that many, amongst that many men singing the praises of God. And when they only have a piano, and when they stop the piano and we're singing "Holy, Holy, Holy," in this basketball arena with 10,000, the hairs in the back of your neck stand up, because you realize there's a foretaste of glory. The myriads and myriads and myriads of angels are singing. And John sees this. John is made aware of this. John is reminded here by God in this vision of the purpose of God. And from what John sees here, it does seem that what John is shown is the final full consummation of all things. Where is it all going at the end of the age? It is all going to this final consummation in which the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Notice what it says in verse 13. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Are there not echoes there of Paul in Philippians 2? "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshipped. And so here is John on the island of Patmos, concerned about the church, troubled about its condition, hearing that it's not all healthy. Laodicea doesn't get a lot of commendation from Jesus. And he's beholding this vision of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who is a Lamb who was slain, shedding his blood for mankind and bringing them to redemption. And now here he sees the consummation of all things. The whole created universe is recognizing and exalting God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, worshipping and adoring him for his life and his death and his resurrection. John is reminded by God in Revelation 4 and 5 that whilst the church struggles on the earth and the trouble and the strife are realities that characterize the Christian life on earth, God is still enthroned in heaven, ruling over all things through the mediation of his Son, Jesus Christ, who has conquered. He has conquered through death and resurrection. He's accomplished redemption, and he's applying it by his Spirit. And John is shown this, I'm persuaded, to encourage his soul to stand firm and faithful for Christ when things are pretty gloomy, things are pretty dark, things are pretty difficult. And that brings us to consider then the applications that arise from these things. As we see the glory of the Father in the first scene, we now see the glory of the Son in the second scene. As we see the sovereignty of the Father over all things in the first scene, we now see how he works out his sovereign purposes through the work of his Son by way of redemption accomplished and redemption applied in the second scene. And as we think upon these things, we need to understand that these things are given to us to strengthen our faith, to encourage our hearts as God's people. As we see the church struggle on the earth, As we see the battles on the earth the church is going through, whether it's individual Christians or whether it's local congregations or whether it's the church at large. And there are three things that I want you to see by way of application as we look at the centrality of Jesus Christ in God's purpose in this chapter. First of all, we see that Jesus Christ is clearly at the center of God's sovereign purpose in the universe. The thrust of this passage is undeniable, that at the very center is this Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb slain. He takes the scrolls, representative of the judgments and the decrees of God, and he explains, he interprets, he makes sense of these things. If you're going to believe the teaching of the Bible, then you must believe that Jesus Christ is at the center of God's sovereign purpose. Now, you will not hear this on the news. They will not report this in the media. This will not be a common theme that you're going to hear in our academic institutions, because man is at enmity with God. But reality, truth, is that Jesus Christ is at the center of God's sovereign purpose. And John is reminded of it here in this revelation, and therefore reminds the church. As I tell my own people, and it's hard to tell Americans this sometimes, America is not at the center of God's sovereign purpose in the universe. And the stars and stripes do not drape the throne of heaven any more, by the way, than the Union Jack. There is no such reality. China is not at the center of God's purpose. Islam is not at the center of God's purpose. You know who's at the center? Jesus Christ. This means that the church is at the center of God's purpose in the universe. We are not a side note. We are not a sideshow. We are at the center. Everything that is happening, all the events that are going on in the universe, are all geared towards the glory of Christ and the good of the church in the purpose of God. Now, I'm persuaded that there are too many Christians don't actually believe this. They're not actually persuaded of this. That's why they get more involved in politics. They get more involved in social things than spiritual things. But Christ has accomplished redemption from sin through his death and through his resurrection. And he is applying it to all who will believe in him. And all that is going to actually survive the judgment is the church. Do you realize that? Your marriage isn't going to survive the judgment. You're not a Mormon. You're not in an eternal marriage. Right? Though I actually quite like that idea, because I love my wife. I have to be faithful to Scripture. And God has a better purpose than I understand. But the reality is you're not. So your marriage is not going to survive the judgment. Your family is not going to survive the judgment. And hopefully your family will all be saved. But your family as a construct will disappear. Your job will disappear. Your nation will disappear. But you know what will not disappear? The church. The church won't disappear. The church is going to glory. Christ has saved the church. Christ is bringing it to glory. This means that we need to live as if that's the case. We need to be investing first and foremost in the church. Because it's the church that's going to last. Nothing else is going to last. It's all going away. And if you would have a part in what God is doing in this fallen world and in this declining world, it's the most important thing that you understand with regards to your saving relationship to Jesus Christ is, first of all, until you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then you have no part in the central purpose of God. You will perish. But having come to Christ, you should then be giving your whole life in the service of him and in investing in his church, which shall never perish, but will come to glory. Now, that doesn't mean that local congregations won't come and go. If you and I were to get on an airplane and fly to modern Turkey today and go to the city of Izmir, we would go outside of the city of Izmir, 5 million people. We'd go to this little place, Ephesus, and there's a bunch of stones lying there, and it's gone. And the church at Ephesus originally has gone. Thankfully, however, there are some new congregations in Izmir. I know one brother who's working there. And God has still got a church near Ephesus in Izmir. But it's not exactly that congregation. And we could go to other places, Laodicea and Smyrna, and we would find, well, okay, there are no congregations here. That's true. But you know what? 2,000 years ago, there was no congregation in South Auckland. But there is today. And 2,000 years ago, there was no congregation in Sacramento, California, but there is today. And you see, whilst local churches may come and go, the church universal shall never perish. It shall never leave this earth. Christ will always have a witness, great or small, until he comes. And he is working out his purposes with his church in the world. And Christ is at the center, and therefore the church is at the center. We're all born as members of the old humanity with Adam as our father. And as a result, we are perishing. We are heading for destruction. And unless we repent and believe in Christ, we just remain part of the old humanity that will perish under the judgment. But if we believe in Christ, we become members of the new humanity. With Christ now as our head, taking us to eternal glory. And that's the glory of the church, you see. We are the new humanity of Christ. We are the new work of God that he's doing, this work of renewal and new creation. And one day, God's going to give us himself and the whole universe as our inheritance. It's all coming our way. It's all coming our way. That's what the Bible says. And as you think about the world in which you live, and as you try to make sense of it, I want to encourage you today, look at it through that lens. Listen to your news bulletins with that in your mind. How is this affecting the gospel? And how is this? There's some things I sit and I go, I've got no idea how that connects to what God's doing. But I believe that my Bible is true and God is at work. And I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him all the way to glory. So realize Jesus Christ is clearly at the center of God's sovereign purpose in the universe. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the Lion and the Lamb who has conquered sin and Satan and death. You know what your greatest enemies are? Sin, Satan, and death. Paul calls death our last great enemy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was dying, his daughters were fussing around his pillow, and apparently he told them to stop fussing. That he wanted to face his last great enemy with as clear a mind as God would give him as he went down into the valley. The reality is that death is an enemy. It's not the way God intended in the beginning. He intended that we would enjoy fellowship with him. Death came as a result of judgment. Sin is an enemy. Why? Because it will produce death. It takes us away from God. And of course, our greatest adversary is the devil himself, who wants to take us all to eternal destruction, where he already knows he is headed. But listen to me. It's because of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done that he is able to save us from these enemies and to reconcile us to God and to make us a kingdom of priests. You know what that means? It's to make us worshippers of him. One man has rightly said that missions is seeking to make people worshippers where God is not worshipped already. That's what it is. Where people are idolaters and they worship other things. The creatures worship the creation. You bring the gospel to them to say, no, do not worship the creation. Worship the Creator. Through his son. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the one who through the tribe of Judah came to defeat our enemies. You see, what you have here in this chapter is the fact that God, from the very dawn of time, since the fall, since he made that promise to the devil, that you need to understand that through the seed of the woman, he will come and he will crush your head, even though you bruise his heel. That God has been doing that all the way through, that working out that promise until his son appeared. Till his son came into the world to overcome the world, to defeat death, to pay the penalty for sin, and to destroy the works of the devil. And as sure as evil and death exists in our world, Jesus is the conquering lion and the slain lamb. And unless you come to believe in him through his word, you are destined to die in your sin, face eternal destruction, and go to that place that is prepared for the devil and his angels, that is known as the lake of fire. You must come to Christ if you would be delivered from these enemies that are seeking your destruction. Because it is in the person and the work of Christ alone that God offers you deliverance. That God offers you pardon. That God offers you rescue. A ransom has been paid. It is the blood of Jesus Christ in order to satisfy justice and turn away wrath. That the deal has been made with regards to working out God's purpose and dealing with sin. The price that was paid was the blood of the Lamb of God. And in order for you to get the benefits of the accomplished redemption of Jesus Christ, you must trust him. You must believe in him. You must turn from your sins. If you would overcome Satan and death, you need to be trusting in Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus said. I am the resurrection and the life. Though you may die, yet shall you live through me. You do realize the statistics. One out of one people die. One out of one. If you want to test the culture you're living in regarding eternal things, go into your work on Monday and say, well, I'd like to have a conversation about death. And see how many people are still there for your second sentence. Our culture will talk about everything. Everything from the craziest things to the important things. But the one thing they will not talk about is death. Because death is an enemy. Where is our hope in death? What is our hope in death? What happens at death? Jesus Christ explains it. Jesus Christ tells us he is our hope. He has overcome it. He has defeated death on our behalf. So that if we believe in him, though we may die, yet shall we live. Because he has risen from the dead. And we have a blessed and eternal hope. I tell you, I've done many funerals over the years. And there's a world of a difference between a Christian funeral and a non-Christian funeral. We just buried one of the elder statesmen of our church the week before my daughter's wedding. There's a lot of sorrow about it in many ways, simply because he was such a larger-than-life man in our church. But taking his funeral at one level was easy. Because I had no doubt, I know where he is. When he went home on that Sunday night after church, and it was very hot in Sacramento, and he decided to sleep in his chair rather than his bed, his wife came through at 2 a.m, he was on the floor, gone. But gone to glory. Gone to heaven. Gone to be with Christ, which is far better. And my dear friends, listen to me. In this generation of hopelessness, and in this generation in which it is materialistic and nihilistic, we must bring this message of hope to people. There is life after death. There is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. And the way you gain heaven and the way you shun hell is to believe in the Lamb who was slain, whose name is Jesus. Be bold to tell people the hope of the gospel. Be bold to tell people after death is judgment. And only the righteousness of Christ, only the forgiveness of God in Christ will bring you to God. If you try to go before God in your own righteousness, you try to go before God pleading your own merits, you will perish. But if you come pleading only the merits of his Son, his life, his death, his resurrection, you shall live. You shall live. Because only the gospel of Christ brings us hope. So this lion, lamb, Jesus Christ, he has conquered sin. He has defeated Satan. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. And he has defeated death. And that brings us to the last thing I want you to see. Jesus is bringing about God's purpose in his own perfect way. Jesus is bringing about God's purpose in his own perfect way. This passage makes it clear that this scroll that represents the judgments and the decrees of God is only understandable through the mediation of Jesus Christ. No matter the century that you are placed in by God, no matter the world power that is on the scene, whether it's Rome or Russia or Britain or America or China, it is Jesus Christ who is bringing about the purpose of God in the world. And he's doing it in his own perfect way. It is a way that is above man's wisdom. It is a way that is beyond man's grasp. The whole created order may not yet recognize, indeed does not recognize, that Christ is Lord. But let me tell you, one day it will. One day it will realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will realize it to its glory because it will be saved, or it will realize it to its damnation because it will be lost. The news, the media, they may not report on the work of the gospel. We're not on the TV today. There's a conference in South Auckland on the Bible. They're not interested. They're not concerned. They're reporting all other stuff, but not concerned. The battles of the kingdom of God go on unseen or unnoticed or unaccepted by the world. But listen, they go on nevertheless. Some of you are here, and your marital situation in itself reflects that. One of you may be a Christian, you're married to a non-Christian. It's not easy. Some of you have it maybe with your children. Some of them are saved, some of them are not. Some of you have it in your workplace. You're not exactly loved in your workplace because you're a faithful, honest, upright Christian. The reality is, however, it doesn't make any difference. As a Christian, you know that you're new creation. You're a child of another kingdom, another place. And the reality is that God is doing his work. He's doing his own work through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ongoing influence of the gospel in the world through the church continues to this day. There's no doubt the gospel has declined in Europe. My own homeland is a barren wasteland that at one time was a great place of gospel ministry. Yet you go to Africa today, and the Spirit of God is moving. We hear even in the Middle East that many Muslims are being disillusioned by what they see with the radical Islam. They're coming to Christ. They're turning to Christ. We're not hearing about this on our news. Nobody's reporting on this stuff. But God is doing his own work. God is at work. And we need to remember this. Do not watch the news with secular glasses. Do not watch the news with a relativistic spirit. Watch it with gospel glasses. Do not interpret the political scene with humanistic eyes. We're so conditioned to do this. Interpret it with Christian eyes. The king is on his throne. The Lord is in control. He's working out his purposes. And what's his purpose? Well, look around the room. Every kindred, every tongue, every nation is bringing us all together in Jesus. New creation out of old creation. New humanity out of old humanity. He's not doing it with fanfare. He's not doing it with news bulletins. He's not doing it with all the great noblemen of the world. No, he's just doing it with us, a bunch of ordinary people. The nobodies of the world. And it's all of the grace of God. But here's the thing. There's a day coming when we will be put on display for the universe to see. These are those whom the Lamb was slain for, who were made to be kingdoms and priests unto the Lord. And we will forever, forever be with him in eternal glory. Remember, redemption has been accomplished and it is now being applied. You know and I know, sometimes we look out at the world and we say to ourselves, what is God doing? It's pretty bleak. Can it get any worse? Yes, it can. Don't worry. It can get worse. And it will get a lot worse. In some parts of the world. Yet, other parts of the world right now, they're having revival. They're having revival. And it's always been that way. In judgment, remember mercy. Through judgment, God still does his work of salvation. That's what we're going to see, the recurring theme. If you read through the whole book of Revelation, you see this. Judgment, but salvation. Salvation, but judgment. Judgment, but salvation. And it's going to be that way right to the end of the age. A mixture of God's sovereign work of judgment on the one hand, salvation on the other. All moving towards this consummation of all things. A consummation that will see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now some will have to confess it as the condemned. And they'll be condemned. But many, a great multitude which no man can number, as the passage in Revelation 7 goes on to say, shall behold him and give glory to him and give honour to him as the redeemed of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this should furnish your heart with great comfort and great consolation today. John the Apostle must have received this comfort and consolation from God as he received these visions. He knew the churches were facing trials. He knew they were facing difficulties. He knew that even their condition at times, it left a lot to be desired. But John is reminded by God that God is on his throne and Christ is doing his work, and it cannot fail. It cannot fail. And so if you have been brought into Christ, you have been brought into the most important thing in all the world, the purpose of God for the universe. And it's my prayer that as you think upon that, that you see the glory of it, the majesty of it, the wonder of it, the reality of it, and that your life is furnished by that in every area. That your life might then reflect truly living for this Lamb who loved you and gave himself for you, and is coming again for you at the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, I believe that Christians should be the most optimistic people that walk on the earth. And maybe you've come to the conference this weekend and you're a little bit pessimistic, and you're a little bit discouraged, you're a little bit downcast. I understand that. I do get discouraged. Don't worry about that. I do. But where is our hope? It is in the Lamb of God. It is in the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is in the root of David. It is in him that we understand who God is and what God is doing. And it's in him that we find eternal salvation. So let us trust him. Let us love him. And let us serve him, knowing that his purpose cannot fail. And he's coming for us again. And until then, let us be found faithful to him in all things. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude our time together this afternoon, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the joy of worshipping you and hearing your word and fellowshipping together. We pray, Father, that even as we leave this place, you would be pleased, Lord, to speak on into our hearts after we go home. We pray that Christ might be formed in us in such a way that he would be the very focus of our existence. That we would rejoice in him, that we would delight in him, that we would get closer to him, that we would know him in ways that even so far we have not yet experienced. That, Father, our whole lives would be caught up in knowing Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, convinced that in him and in him alone we come to understand who we are as human beings and what your purposes are in the world. Help us, Lord. We are weak and feeble, but you are almighty. Grant us understanding and change our lives from one degree of understanding to the next until you bring us safely home to eternal glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.